So, as we said, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, and we just have a couple of lessons left. We are on 10 this morning, love, liberty, and a meaty problem. A little pun there, a little play on words there, meaty problem. And then next week, Brother Brent's going to be out of town. And so we will take chapter 9. Then 2 weeks from now, we will do lesson 10. Chapter 10, lesson 12. Thank you. Chapter 10. And then we'll have the second book. He has the second book in this series. Of course, we're not going to quit 1 Corinthians after 10 chapters. Although that'd be a pretty good place to quit. 11 is kind of tough, so I may just quit after 10. We'll go to his second book, and we'll get those to you in just a week or two. We'll have those for you. Well, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have said that the theme of 1 Corinthians is church problems. And certainly we have seen that the church at Corinth had a number of problems, some apparently that had been reported to the Apostle Paul from the household of Chloe and maybe other sources. And then also they had written to him at the beginning of chapter 7 that we covered last week. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote. And so a communication had come, a letter had come of some kind to the apostle. And he begins to answer some of those things that they asked about. And it may well be that these chapters that we have before us today, the chapter we have before us today, and the two that follow, really, the more and more I study them, it seems that these three chapters all fit together very nicely. And they all three seem to focus on this same problem of the idols and the idol worship. At first glance, it may not seem that way. It seems that 9 is a little bit different, but I think it's all kind of focused on the same things. And so we'll talk about that this week and next week and see how that they do fit together. There's some things that are different about them, but there's certainly some themes that run through there that do tie together for us. And what certainly we see here in chapter 8, this issue of the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And then he addresses idolatry again in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. We see again the same idea of idolatry and things sacrificed to idols and having communion with demons and those issues. And then at the end of chapter 10, we see again this addressing of some of these same things, a little bit different. They're not exactly the same. He's not repeating himself. He's progressing in his thoughts and in his discussion. But they do have a connection. So we'll begin there with 8 today. But we've noticed this theme of divisions and problems in the church at Corinth. And we've noticed a number of problems, including the division and the strife and the jealousies that we saw in chapter 1 through 4 also comprise a unit. As you study those four chapters comprise a unit. And then in chapter 5, we saw the problem of immorality. Chapter 6, the problem of going to law with a brother. Chapter 7 addresses, addresses immorality again. And then in chapter 7, last week, we talked about marriage, especially under the present situation. We talked about the fact that he refers to the present distress or the present circumstance, trial that they would be under. And should one marry? Should one not marry? Well, the scriptures make it clear, we said, in a number of places that marriage is honorable. There's nothing wrong with marriage. But he certainly warns that under the present circumstance, the present distress, it may be wiser not to marry. And so should one marry? Should one not marry? He addresses those things. What if I'm married to an unbeliever? Should I leave the unbeliever? No, Paul says, don't leave the unbeliever. And then he also addresses, should I allow my daughter? My daughter wants to get married. And we talked about that and how that in their culture, clearly there was much more control by the parents. They had arranged marriages and permission for a young lady to marry. Should I give my virgin daughter to be married or not? So all these issues came up, but they're all connected, as we said, with the use of wisdom during this time of the present distress that was upon them. Well, let's go on to chapter 8, and let's begin by just reading it, and then we'll talk about some of the cultural situation at Corinth and try to get a little bit more of a grasp on that. And so turn with me to the chapter 8, and it's only 13 verses long, so who would like to read 13 verses for us? Brother Leon, would you like to read for me this morning? Or Leon Jr., either one of you that wants to read, go right ahead. Yes.
Now concerning food offered to idols, ye know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom which Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay. And so we see several things spoken of in the chapter, but let's begin by talking a little bit about cultural issues generally, specifically about the cultural issue that was existing here in Corinth at the time and why it would tend to cause problems among the members of the Lord's body. And then we'll talk about Paul's approach to it and how he begins to discuss it and talk about it and the importance of the conclusions that we need to come to. What's really important? And I think we understand after just reading through it, although if it's the first time you've read through it, it may be that there are some questions that arise as you read it about different pieces of it. But the general message, what is the general message kind of at the 10,000 foot level from the bird's eye view looking down on the chapter? From the 10,000 foot message, from the 10,000 foot view, what's the bottom line message of this chapter?
Well, I get out of one thing. Paul's not trying to influence anybody to do something like, you know, with the eating of the meat. He don't want to influence anybody else's, his brothers.
Okay, good. Paul's not trying to overly influence, is he? Ron?
Nobody stumbles, and you know, all men to be saved.
Okay. The bottom line is the salvation of my brother, isn't it? That's what we have to remember. The bottom line is not whether I eat or drink. The bottom line is not my own personal selfishness, but the bottom line is the soul of my brother. And so as we come down to verse 13, he says, therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh anymore, will I? That I cause not my brother to stumble. And so clearly this had to do with a cultural, as you can see from reading it, there was some difference of opinion here among the Christians about what maybe should or should not be done, about some of the things that were happening around about them in their culture. We do have cultural issues that come up from time to time, don't we? Brother Adams in our lesson book talks about back in the 60s and the 70s, he pointed out some things that were cultural issues of that day and time for Christians. Things like going to movies or playing cards or having a pool table in your home. Is that okay? Well, why would those things be wrong? We might today think, why in the world would anybody think going to the movies is wrong? Why would somebody think that going to the movies is wrong? Or playing cards. Why would anyone think playing cards is wrong? I remember my mother saying, my mother was not against playing dominoes. My dad and mother played dominoes with friends and played cards with friends. But I remember my mother saying one time when she was a little girl, dominoes were associated with the gambling house. That's the only place anybody played dominoes, was at a gambling, you know. Of course, there weren't big casinos like there are today, but in little rural Arkansas, there were gambling houses where the old men would get together and gamble and play. And that's what was so. And so church members thought gambling, you know, dominoes and card playing, that's associated with wickedness. And someone sees you playing cards, that's going to be a bad stain against you. I remember my grandmother, my daddy's side. When we went to visit Mama Copeland, as we called her, Dad wouldn't let us take. At home, we played with face cards. Dad didn't think there was anything wrong. It's just cards. It's just playing cards. If you're not gambling, if you're not using it sinfully, it's just the playing of cards. It's just a game. But Mama Copeland thought it was wrong. Christians shouldn't play cards. That was her conviction. That's the way she'd been raised. And so when we went to see Mama Copeland, we left the cards in the car. We had them in the car all the way to Arkansas, but when we got there, they stayed in the car. Because we didn't want to offend her. Now, we're going to talk about that word offense in the weeks to come. Really, the word offense doesn't mean just to upset somebody. It means to cause them to stumble. And our having cards would not have caused my grandmother to stumble in the sense of causing her to sin. But we'll talk about that, too. Anyway, there's cultural things. And so things like going to the movies. At one point, Christians didn't go to the movies. Those were bad things. There was bad stuff in those movies. I'm about that way now. There's not many movies that I could go to where there's not something that's, so sexually obvious and showing things that the Christian shouldn't be looking at it. Or the words that are used, the four-letter words just over and over again, and the content and the themes of some of the. There's just not much good out there, is there? There's still some Disney movies and some decent things, and so we can't say it's wrong to go to a movie, but it sure gives us pause sometimes. But there was that feeling. And so there would be a number of things. We might could think of some other examples, maybe with you growing up, something that your parents objected to that today that you might allow your children to do. But the whole point is that there are things that are neither right. Cards are not right nor wrong in and of themselves. It's just a game. But if playing cards causes my brother to stumble, to be offended, to sin, and hurt his conscience, if I play cards, and I think there's nothing wrong with playing cards, but I have a brother that thinks it's wrong to play cards, I shouldn't invite him over to play cards. I shouldn't invite him over to dinner and say, well, let's play some cards. Oh, no, I don't think I should do that. Oh, come on. That's that old world in you. And just go, come on, just play a few hands and you'll feel better. And all the time his conscience is being offended because he's been raised taught while he was raised that playing cards is wrong. And there's nothing wrong with, but to him it is wrong. And we say, well, we can't imagine such a thing. Well, here is something we can't imagine. Because right here in front of us in chapter 8 of Corinthians is this kind of situation with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols.
I mean, his soul should be worth more than that to him. I mean, even us.
That's exactly right. If you didn't hear Philip says his soul is worth more than that. And that's exactly Paul's point, isn't it? That his soul is what I should be thinking about, not whether or not I enjoy playing cards. Or whether or not I enjoy eating the meat sacrificed to idols. His soul and his conscience is important. And maybe with time he can be taught, he can be encouraged, and there may be things that he can do in the future that he can't do presently. I've known of people that way about observing Christmas. Now, I was raised in a family. We don't observe Christmas as a religious holiday. We don't know when Jesus was born. And we don't have any commandment telling us to keep December 25th as the birthday of Jesus in a special religious way, so I don't to this day do that. But I was raised in a Christian family that we just exchanged gifts and we had a Christmas tree. And to us it was a secular Christmas in the sense that it was just a family fun time, but we didn't attach a religious observance to it. But I had Catholic friends that came out of a Catholic church in Minnesota. And Christmas was always a very strongly religious holiday. And when they became a Christian, it was hard for them to separate it. And that was very difficult for them to observe it in a non-Christian way and just have gift giving and have a tree, because those symbols had always been religious to them. Even the tree and the gift giving was likened unto the gifts that were given to Jesus, the baby Jesus. And they had all this figured out in their head, and so it was very hard for them to separate. So what should I do with that individual? Should I encourage them to keep Christmas? No. No, I don't want them to offend their conscience. If they have to just do away with it and have, I've known of people because of their conscience, but for the sake of their children, to give their children gifts, would have a gift day after the first of the year just to avoid that week altogether. And do it the 2nd or the 3rd of January and just do it separately. So that there's no connection, but to let them know we still love you, just like your friends. Families love them and give them gifts. We love you and we want to give you gifts, but it's not connected with December 25th. However you want to handle that is fine, but the point is, it can become a conscience problem to someone. And if it does, we need to be thoughtful of that and careful about that. Okay, I had a couple of hands before I moved to the text. We're going to have to get to the text or we'll never get to it. Wilson has this problem.
Okay, well, there's a between mature Christians here and weak Christians.
Yeah.
So the mature Christians don't believe in idols.
Right.
They know there's no such thing as an idol.
Right.
But the weak Christian, he's been brought up in a society that there's been idols all through his life.
Yes.
So it's hard for him to break away from it.
Yes. Yes. And so that gets to the chapter, and what this chapter is about is, as Ron has just said, this idea of meat sacrificed to an idol. Idolatry was a just pervasive in their society. I don't know that we can understand fully how pervasive. I tried to think of illustrations. I don't know that there's anything in our culture that is pervasive as idolatry was in theirs. Maybe there is that I can think of. I was trying to think of the comparison of evolution. Evolution and the belief about evolution has become pervasive in our society. There's a few of us who still believe in creation. But most people and many people in our society, even among the quote Christian churches, believe in some form of evolution, theistic evolution or some kind of evolution. It is in our schools. It is in our colleges and universities. It is on the TV. You go to a museum and this rock is 45 billion years old. It is everywhere. That is the commonly accepted truth about where things came from. And some may believe that God started it, you know, but then he let it evolve in this theistic evolution. But my point, so I don't know if we can make many differences between those two issues. But my point is that in their culture, this was pervasive. Idol temples were everywhere. Sacrificing to idols was everywhere. The meat was everywhere. This was not a small issue for them. These chapters, 8, 9, and 10, that deal with this in different ways, this was no small issue. They had temples everywhere. Oftentimes, according to Brother Haley in the book of Revelation, the study of Revelation, oftentimes their jobs, their unions, we would think of a union, they had these guilds or unions, and those unions had an idol, a god that was over there that they prayed to bless their union or their workers, whether it be leather workers or whether it be iron workers or different kinds of things that they made. And they would have feasts to the gods and sacrifice to the gods. And if you were a member of that union and guild, you were expected to be there. And so this was in their jobs, in their cities. The eating of this meat was, people would bring their sacrifices. Of course, the cultural part, the people would bring sacrifices to their idol temple, just like the Jews would take their sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. And the animals would be offered, but most of the meat of the animal was not burned on the fire. Certain parts of the animal would be burned on the fire. Maybe a little bit of the meat burned on the fire. But the majority of the meat was set aside for the one who was bringing the offering or for the priests in the temple. And very quickly, on any given day, the priests got a lot more meat than they could eat, you know. All these animals being brought and this meat being offered. So you got to do something with it. What do you do with it? Well, you send it over here, and they often had, we'll see in chapter 10, it's going to be talking about the shambles or the marketplace. That's a different chapter, but it's connected. And how that meat would be sold. And so there's several issues that would come up. Brother Mike Willis in his commentary boils it down to three main issues, and there's other side issues. But he said three questions would naturally arise. One, could a Christian attend a banquet at an idol temple? They had banquets at the temple. Could a Christian attend a banquet at an idol temple? If your guild or if your company was organization where you work was having a banquet at the idol temple and you were expected to go, could you go? Was a Christian supposed to be caught there? Two, could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to an idol in the home? If some of this meat somehow, if you had a friend that was a Gentile and a pagan, and went up into the temple, and he offered the meat, and he was given a portion of that meat, as he would be, to bring home for later eating, and he said, come over, we're having a barbecue. I don't know if they had barbecues then or not, but he come over, we're having a barbecue, we've got this meat left, why don't you come over and eat dinner with us? Should you do that? You're not in the temple. You're just in someone's private dwelling place, but that's where the meat came from. Should the Christian eat that? And thirdly, could a Christian go into the marketplace and buy meat that had been sacrificed in the temple? Here's some meat that was up there in the marketplace, and the priests get rid of it, and they sell it to the marketplace, and the marketplace, you know, bumps up the price, and they sell it, and they make something on it. But everyone knows where this meat came from. You go to the common market in the shambles in the city, and how's all these people selling their vegetables and selling their meat and selling all their stuff? And where did that meat come from? Well, most likely, you know, you throw a stone, and 9 times out of 10, the stone hits the meat. It's going to be meat that was in the temple. So it was pervasive. It was everywhere. This affected them. These were real questions. These were not just, you know, side questions. So what does Paul say? Well, in the first four verses, really verses 1, 2, and 3. I should say the first three verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are kind of a parenthesis. Notice in verse 1, he begins by saying, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And then in verse 4, the first phrase in verse 4 is what? Almost identical. Verse 4, the first phrase, is almost identical to verse 1, the first phrase. It's almost like he stops and starts again. Well, I think that's what he does. He begins by heading this section concerning things sacrificed to idols. And from that point to the end of verse 3, it's kind of a parenthesis. He says something here before he goes on in verse 4 to continue with his thought. So what does he say in verses 1, 2, and 3? Separate from verses 4 and following. What does he say in verses 1, 2, and 3? Well, he says, let me read it to you. With that in mind, let me read it to you again. You read it in your versions, and then you tell me what he's saying in these three verses. Before he proceeds to the issue itself, we might say, what does he say in preparation for the issue? We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known by him. So before he gets to the meat sacrifice time, then he goes in verse 4. Now concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything. So now he gets into the question of this idol. But before he gets to that, what does he say in these first three verses? Look at it. Look at it.
Just if you could, as long as you know God loves you.
Okay.
Good. Look at it that way.
Yeah. Ron had a hand too. Go ahead, Ron.
I was just going to say, knowledge without love is useless, basically. Because if you don't have love, your knowledge don't mean anything.
Yeah. He begins by saying, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, I have a feeling, a couple of writers that I read think that Paul is referring here in this first phrase to something that they wrote. Remember back at the beginning of 7, he said, now concerning the things that you wrote. And it may be he kind of picking up one of their quotes. One of their quotes may have been, we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. And what's Paul saying after saying that? Is he mimicking them, or is he imitating what they said, or is he kind of throwing out what they said? Maybe. He says, we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. But what? But what?
Love edifies.
Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What does he mean? What does that mean, knowledge puffs up? In what way does knowledge puff up, but love edify?
It's about
self and others. Knowledge builds up self.
Yes.
Love builds up everyone else.
Some guy thinks he's always the smartest person in the room, doesn't he? And how does he act? If he thinks he's the smartest person in the room, what does he often do?
Pride.
Boast about it, you know, or he, at least if he doesn't boast about it out loud, you know it comes across in his attitude. And the guy who thinks he's the smartest in the room, who thinks he has all the knowledge, who knows these things, he wants to tell other people how to act and other people what to do because he's the smartest. You just listen to me and I'll tell you how these things are supposed to be. You just listen to me, I'll tell you who to vote for. If you have any question in your mind about who you want to vote for, you just come talk to me because I have it figured out, right? So he says, we know that we have knowledge. And he may be kind of mimicking what they said. I think he's saying knowledge puffs up. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You may have knowledge, but don't let that knowledge puff you up. Love edifies. Love thinks about the other person. Love doesn't allow their knowledge to go to their head. Yeah, we have knowledge, but don't let that knowledge puff you up. If any man thinketh that he knows anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. You think you know something? If any man thinketh that he knows anything, and I think the emphasis there should be on thinketh. If a man thinks he knows anything, if a man tends to be arrogant about what he knows, you think you have knowledge? You wrote to me and said, maybe, you wrote to me and said, we all have knowledge. We know we all have knowledge. Do you? Well, maybe so, but don't forget. Don't forget, love edifies. If any man loves God, the same is known by him. The implication there is, the statement is, if any man loves God, And our love for God is going to be showing when we love our brethren. If any man really loves God, God loves that person. God knows that person. Your knowledge, you think I am so smart and I've got all this figured out, and so God is my friend, and God knows me because I've got all this figured out. And Paul is teaching them, no, God has a relationship with those who love him, and who that love for him, of course, is going to be shown in love for others. So let's not get the cart before the horse. Keep the horse, but anyway, whatever. Don't just get ahead of ourselves here. Let's make sure that we understand knowledge is important. Yes, we understand knowledge is important. The truth of God's word is important. Knowledge, he's not saying knowledge is unimportant. You know, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The Bible teaches us over and over again the knowledge of God's word is important. We start with that knowledge, but don't let that knowledge puff up.
Yeah, Romans 11:33-36 sort of covers that. It says, on the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counsel, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again. For from him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever.
Good. Yep. Very good. Very good connection there with those verses. Thank you. Well, let's read on through this rest of it before what time runs out. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know, verse 4, we know that no idol is anything in the world, that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, or as gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So these verses, 4 through 6, to me, all go together, tie together. And so he says, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, first of all, he begins with the fact that we know there is no God but one. We know that. We understand that. There is no God but one. And though there are so-called gods, be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and are gods many and lords many, there are many out there in the world who claim to be gods and that people worship as gods, and there were idol temples and idols everywhere, but there's only one God. There's only one true God. And so in verse 6, therefore, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. There's one God, the Father. Now, more time could be spent on this, and I think there's some implications here for idolatry that are very important. The idol worshippers didn't think of God as their Father. There wasn't this relationship or understanding that God is our Father in the ancient idol world. They were gods to be feared. And so, but to the Christian, God is our Father. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are loved by him. So there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. All things come from him. And we unto him. So all things come from him, and we owe everything to him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there's one God. Now, this is different than the idols also. But you have God, you have we often use the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are all a part of that being, the one God. And so God the Father, and there is the Son, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. We could do a whole lesson on that. He was with the Father at the beginning. God is the creator, but Jesus was with him, and all things were created through him. John chapter 1. And we through him. We came to be one with God through him. It's through Jesus, he's saying, that we are one with him and with the Father. So, but verse 7. So after saying this, so what does he say? An idol is not anything. Okay, we understand. An idol is not anything. And there's just one God. But But, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge. Wait a minute, Paul. You said in verse 1, we know we all have knowledge. We know we all have knowledge. Now in verse 7 he says, there is not in all men that knowledge. Wait a second, you just contradicted yourself, Paul. What is wrong with you? Well, did he contradict himself? No. He's talking about, I think, he is saying, we understand. We understand some things intellectually. I know. Is there a difference of what a person can know intellectually and what they can know emotionally? Or what can affect them emotionally? Or have question about in their minds in some way or hurt their conscience? Absolutely. It's like my friend in Minnesota, people I knew, that they knew about Christmas and they understood about Christmas, but emotionally it was difficult for them. And so you could say there's only one God and that idol is nothing. But if your whole life you had gone up to that temple and you had worshiped that God, and now you are told, oh, don't worry about it, you can go ahead and eat that meat, that may be a real problem to me. You may offend your conscience to eat that meat because your whole life you were going up and you were worshiping that idol. And so he says, howbeit in some men there is not that knowledge. But some, verse 7, who being used until now to the idol, eat as if a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so that's exactly what Paul is talking about, that some, who because their whole life they have been doing this, now it's difficult for them to just separate that and think about that. And so their conscience is defiled. If they eat the meat that's sacrificed to idol, or they come into your home and eat the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, that defiles their conscience. Verse 8, for food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not, are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. He is just simply saying in verse 8, that eating or not eating doesn't matter. You're not any better a Christian if you don't eat or eat. Some of them may be puffed up in their mind, I can eat, I'm strong, I can eat. No, you're no better a Christian because you can eat than you are if you don't eat. And the person who doesn't eat shouldn't puff themselves up and say, I'm a stronger Christian, I'm a better Christian because I don't eat that meat sacrifice. No, that doesn't matter. The eating or the not eating doesn't matter. But take heed, verse 9. And this, of course, gets to what we were talking about in the beginning, kind of the bird's eye big picture. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man sees you eating, if a man see thee who hath knowledge sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And I think that's the key there when he says in verse 10. That him, by seeing you do this, is going to be emboldened. What do your versions say? Do your versions all say emboldened? Emboldened? Pardon me? Encouraged? It's the idea of course, in that old word emboldened is the word bold. He's going to be encouraged to be bold maybe and do something that offends his conscience. He's going to be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols, and yet his conscience is weak. He does it, but he offends his conscience, and Paul doesn't want us to do that. For through thy knowledge, verse 11, he that is weak perishes. Through your knowledge, him imitating you, him being encouraged by you, him being emboldened by you, through your knowledge, he perishes. Why does he perish? Because he's going against his conscience and doing something he has a conscious problem with. There may not be anything wrong with it, per se, in and of itself. I had a whole section here I was going to talk about superstitions, but I ran out of time. We say, well, we don't have a problem with idol worship today. No, but we've got a problem with superstitions. Superstitions. Knock on wood. I don't believe in superstitions, but knock on wood. What's that? Friday the 13th. You want to go? No, it's Friday the 13th. I can't go. Things always happen in threes. Oh, two people have died this week. I've got to be real careful because things always happen in threes. Yeah. We have superstitions. I personally don't have any superstitions, but I do always wear the same pair of socks when I play golf. I mean, you know what I'm saying? A rabbit's foot. How many superstitions are there? I preached a lesson on superstitions one time. And a guy came up to me later and said, you know, you're probably right, but I just have a problem with walking under a ladder or something. Are there gods up there? Are there gods up there of a rabbit foot? If you forget your rabbit foot or your, you know, you go fishing with your buddy, he says, I always wear my lucky hat. Are there gods of lucky hats up there that if you forget it, you're not going to catch any fish that day? Do we have our superstitions? Well, if you have a friend, let me ask you this way. If you have a friend and you say, let's go out to eat Friday night. No, I don't think so. It's Friday the 13th and I avoid that. What do you do? You say, come on and go with me. If nothing's going to happen. No, leave them alone.
Yeah, leave them alone.
Leave them alone. If they've got a conscience problem with it, they got, for whatever reasons, don't embolden them to go against their conscience, whatever it might be. It may be silly to you, but it's something to them. And I think that's the lesson of this chapter. Paul ends in verse 13. Therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat flesh no more. Forever. He says, I will eat no flesh forevermore. Are you willing to give it up? That's the question. You willing to give up Christmas for your brother? You willing to give up eating meat for your brother? You willing to give up whatever for your brother? Well, Paul says we should. Paul says we should, if that's going to be a stumbling block to them. Okay, we'll have more time to talk about these issues in these chapters as they progress. Next week, we go to chapter 9, so study 9, and we'll go from there.